Someone has said of the making of books, there is no end. But I know one book that man not only never could have written, but never would have written. And that's the Bible. They never could have written a book like this, with all of its clearly defined, fulfilled prophecies. Moreover, they never would have written it, because it runs contrary to man's thoughts. Men never would have written the kinds of things that we read in the Word of God. In the Word of God, we read about salvation by the grace of God, apart from works, apart from human effort, apart from human righteousness or merit. Men never would have written that, because men glory in their own righteousness and merit, and in their own strivings to be good, and the assurance they give themselves that God must be very happy. And the Bible cuts right across that and says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and except you repent, you shall surely perish. Men don't like to hear that. They certainly would not have written that. In the Bible, we have a holy God who demands holiness, and men are not in favor of that. The Greeks had so many gods, they didn't know how many they had even. But all of their gods had their own little deficiencies, their own little sins. And the Greek legends tell about the little sins of their gods, and that made the people feel comfortable, because after all, if your God has his little sins, why then he's not concerned about your little sins either. The Bible sets forth a holy God who demands that we be holy. Men would never have written this kind of a book. And here in the portion we're studying in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, we see three more verses that men would not have written, very specifically. 1 Peter chapter 2, and beginning with verse 6, therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, and pray that you would cause this portion of Scripture to be your instrument by your Spirit of accomplishing your purposes in each one of our hearts. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God's cornerstone. Peter here talks about a cornerstone. And he tells us that, first of all, this cornerstone was appointed by God. He's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. That God chose him. God chose the Lord Jesus Christ, and he appointed him. We read that this was contained in the Scriptures. And so we find regarding the appointment of God's cornerstone that, first of all, it is a written appointment. It's written right here in Scripture that God appointed Jesus as a cornerstone. He told us previously that we have all, he says to those to whom he had written, ye have all tasted that the Lord is gracious. In other words, you have experienced the goodness of God. But here he says, we also have in writing the purposes of God. And this is important. He tells us the same thing in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19. He tells about his own experience. And he says, we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were on the mount, when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter here is talking about that he saw the glory of Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he said that was a glorious experience. And with that experience, I knew who he was. We heard his voice. Then verse 19, he says, we also have the prophetic word made sure, which you do well to take heed as a light that shines in a dark place. And so there is that assurance of experience that we have an experience with God through the new birth. But Peter says we also have a more sure word, and that's the word of prophecy, the word of Scripture. And so although our experience is a valid thing, and we need that experience with God, yet we have a more sure word of testimony, and that's the Scripture. And so although we enjoy the experience that God gives us with Himself by His Spirit through His Word in Christ, nevertheless, our faith is built on the Word of God. We have a song that we sing, you ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. And that's great. I trust that you're able to say this morning that you know that He lives within your heart. That is important. That is vital. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And as you're born again, the Spirit of God does a work of renewal in your heart and comes to dwell in your renewed spirit. And you can say, you know, I know that He's real because He's living within my heart. Praise God. Very real, very true. But that's not the ultimate proof that He's real. The ultimate proof that He's real is that we have the Word of God, the sure Word of prophecy, the sure Word of Scripture upon which we base our faith. And so we find here that God appointed His cornerstone, and it is a written appointment. Here it is in the Word of God. It is a personal appointment by God the Father. He says, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. God Himself laid this cornerstone and personally set Jesus Christ as the stone of the corner of the building. Jesus said, I will build my church. And He is the cornerstone of the building of God, the church of Jesus Christ. Those who know Him as Savior and are brought together into one body. And Jesus is the cornerstone. Very important. See, the cornerstone determines all else. When you lay that cornerstone, everything else is settled. As to direction that building is going. Supposing that our communion service table here was a stone. You say, oh, well, that's a rather a huge stone. No, not really. Some of the stones of the temple built in Jerusalem years ago were 18 feet long and 8 feet thick. The communion table doesn't begin to be that size. Huge stones. And so you see Jesus is the cornerstone. And God the Father says, I laid that cornerstone, and that means I know exactly the direction that building is taking. He laid the cornerstone of His church. A personal appointment. And that's why it says, He is the chief cornerstone. We're told in Scripture that in all things He might have the preeminence. And so He determines the location, the angle, and all else regarding His building. This cornerstone was laid in Zion. Salvation is of the Jews, Jesus told the Samaritan woman. And Jesus Himself was born, lived, and died a Jew. The church began in Jerusalem, the city of David. But Paul says, even though we knew Jesus Christ according to the flesh, thus we know Him no more. And the church of Jesus Christ is built on the seed of Abraham. Who are the sons of Abraham? Those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the cornerstone of His church. He is the chosen cornerstone or the elect cornerstone, specially selected. He is precious or honored as the cornerstone, appointed by God. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Appointed. Secondly, He was accepted. And we see that Peter states very clearly, he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe. And so twice the word here is used twice, the word to believe. To believe means to rest your weight upon. You are sitting now in that pew. You are resting your weight on that pew. And so you are believing. Now, we know they're good, strong pews, so don't be afraid. But supposing you knew that by the time you got more than six people in that pew, it would cave in. You'd look around quickly and start counting, wouldn't you? But you believe. And so believing is resting all of your weight. And He is worthy of that belief. We rest our weight on Him. And all of the stones are built on that cornerstone, and they rest their weight on that cornerstone. And so there is an acceptance. There is a willing acceptance in that we believe. We freely and fully and willingly place our trust upon Him. Now, sometimes we get a wrong idea. You see, grace does not force us to accept Christ. It rather frees us to believe on Christ and inclines us to repent toward God so that we most willingly and eagerly turn to the Savior. And so there is that willing acceptance of the Savior. And there is that beneficial acceptance of the Savior. We read, "He who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame." And that's an excellent translation. Because in the original, it's a double negative. We don't use double negatives in English unless we don't know our English. But in Greek, the double negative means very certainly. It would be somewhat equivalent to what we have here. He who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame, but in more vernacular, no way will he be put to shame. It is a firm statement. No way will he be disappointed. No way will he be let down. Romans 5:5, hope maketh not ashamed. And so we read here that he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Actually, Peter is quoting from Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16, we read, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." In other words, there's no reason to fear. If your trust is in Him, you won't act hastily because He is your confidence. You will not act out of fear because you realize that your trust is in Him. In John 10:27-29, Jesus says, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand." And so there is that safe, secure place. My Father is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of My Father's hand. They that believe on Him will not make haste. Those who believe on Him will by no means be put to shame. And so it is then an acceptance that is willing. It is an acceptance that is beneficial. It's an acceptance that brings honor. And we read here, "Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious." Now, this is a possible translation, but there is another very legitimate translation. Because you'll notice that the letters "he," are slanted letters. That's what I like about the King James and the New King James. They put these slanted letters in here to give you a clue when they've added something. And so it means they've added the "he" because it isn't really there. And so it's a presupposition that they're saying, well, He is precious. The word also means honor. And a very legitimate translation would be, "to you who believe is the honor." Say, well, what does that mean? Well, let's go back to Isaiah. Remember that this Peter here was quoting Isaiah. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 28 again. But let's look at verses 5 and 6, the same chapter, some of the verses that come just before this. Verses 5 and 6, "In that day the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of His people. for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. And so we see here that Isaiah says those who are the Lord's in that day will be honored in a very special way. A crown of glory and a diadem of beauty. And so a very legitimate translation would be, to you who believe is the honor. The honor of belonging to Him, the honor of being on that cornerstone, the honor of being a living stone. 1 John 3:1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. To you who believe is that honor. It is the believing, it is an acceptance that brings honor. The third thing that we see in this portion is that this cornerstone is not only appointed and accepted, but we see that he is attacked. And we see, first of all, the nature of the attack in that he is rejected. The stone which the builders rejected. The builders said, we can't use this stone. This doesn't fit our purposes. John 1:11 says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected of men. And the Jews of Jesus, they said, we will not have this man to rule over us. He was attacked in that he was rejected. Secondly, we see the cause of the attack. The nature, he was rejected. The cause of the attack is that they were offended at him. We see here that the builders rejected this stone, and that he was by them considered to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They were offended at him, offended at his person. They said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? They said, out of Galilee cometh no prophet. And to his face they said, we are not born of fornication. They were offended at his person. And they stumbled at his words. He was a stone of stumbling to them. And as he spoke to them of the truth of God, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? We read that they took up stones to stone him. He said, why are you stoning me? For what good work are you stoning me? And they said, for no good work, but because you, being a man, have said you're the Son of God. They were offended at his person, and they stumbled at his words. Thirdly, the willingness of the attack. We might say, but if they stumbled, could they help it? Was it their fault if they stumbled? Yes, Peter says, they stumbled being disobedient to the word. And the word there, disobedient, can be translated disobedient or disbelieving. The reason they were offended and the reason they stumbled was because they were determined not to believe and not to obey. Because of their determination that they would not obey and they would not believe, therefore they stumbled. They were determined to go their own way, and therefore they stumbled. He was to them a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense because they were determined they were going to run their own lives. And to have him as king did not fit the picture. But doesn't it say that they were appointed? They stumbled, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. Now, some commentators would tell us that this means that all this is saying is that those who disobey are appointed to destruction. That's not what it says. This verse says they were appointed to stumble. They were appointed to being disobedient to the word. You see, the word in verse 8 that says they were appointed is the same word that we have in verse 6 where it says, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. We could translate verse 6, behold, I appoint in Zion a chief cornerstone. It's the same word. And Peter says, they also were appointed. In other words, they were appointed to stumble just as the chief cornerstone was appointed to be laid in Zion. Just as Jesus was appointed, they were appointed. And we read in Scripture regarding Pharaoh that God says, "For this reason I raised you up, that I might show my glory through you." And in Romans chapter 9 and verses 22 and 23, we read, "What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had prepared beforehand for glory?" Notice the equal preparing here of those who were prepared beforehand for glory with those who were prepared for destruction. Peter says, "To which they also were appointed." And in Jude, verse 4, the book of Jude, and the fourth verse, Jude tells us, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our Lord into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, we forget that Jesus was specifically appointed, and yet He willingly bore the cross. So these men are specifically appointed, and yet they willingly turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And about this stage, we are saying what the Pharisees were saying: "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" In fact, many disciples left Him at that point, and Jesus said to His 12, He says, "Are you going to leave Me also?" This was a hard saying. This is a beautiful saying, because it tells us that God is always in control. God is always in control. And if God were not in control of the wicked, there would be a time when He would not be in control. That means there would be a time when things would be out of control. God is always in control. And yet the wicked are still accountable before God, and the wicked willingly disobey Him. You say, that doesn't add up. And I say, on whose calculator doesn't it add up? God doesn't have a problem with it. Should you? That means that if you hang on to your sin, you will end up being lost forever. And man's heart is so deceitfully wicked that he would just love to be able to say, as he suffered in hell, "God, it's your fault." But if you're lost and go to hell, you'll never be able to say that. Because the Scripture says, "Repent and believe the gospel, that your sins might be blotted out." The Scriptures say, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And if you're lost, it's out of your own wicked rebellion in which you refuse to have this Savior rule over you. And you are determined to go your own way and walk according to your own desires and run your own life. And if you refuse to call, you will be lost forever, and it will be your own fault. And so the Scriptures present us with a God that is totally sovereign in every aspect of His creation, and with men that are completely responsible to Him for their sin. One thing more we have here: the futility of the attack. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. They set Him aside. They said, "He doesn't fit here. This doesn't work in our program." Next thing they knew, there He was. There He was, the chief cornerstone. The futility of their attack. You see, your rejection of Christ as Lord doesn't mean He isn't Lord. He remains Lord whether you reject Him or not. The futility of rebelling against the living God? He is God. He always will be God. And if you choose to be your own God, He will nevertheless be God. And you will face Him as God. Psalm 2, why do the heathen, why do the nations rage? Why do the heathen rage and the nations rebel against God? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Behold, I have set my king on Mount Zion. And so men rage against God. And God says, I've set my king. He's king. Whether you receive him as king or not, he's king. And he always will be king. It's hopeless to fight against God. Matthew 21 and verse 44, the Lord Jesus gives us a picture of this stone. Matthew 21 and verse 44. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. God is saying here that we are to come and to be broken before Him. And if we refuse to be broken before Him, then this cornerstone will fall upon us. And we will be ground into judgment. So the Word of God tells us that God is in charge. The Word of God also tells us that we are accountable. And this is so important. This delivers us from all fear. Fear not. The Scriptures are filled with fear not. And if our trust is in God, we fear not. Because He's in charge of everything. There's nothing out of control. He's got the whole wide world in His hands. And so we fear not. We don't fear the wicked. They are not out of control. We fear not. What a glorious doctrine, the sovereignty of God by which we have total peace in all situations. But at the same time, the Scriptures tell us to fear. Fear because we have responsibility before God, and we are responsible before Him to repent of our sins and to receive the Savior. Submit our lives to Him and walk in obedience to Him. And if we are walking in disobedience to the Savior, running our own life, walking our own way, we had better be afraid. We had better walk with fear and trembling for the judgment that awaits us. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The wrath of God is hanging over him, ready to fall at any moment. Oh, fear. Fear. So we see the doctrines of Scripture bring to those whose faith is in the Savior a peace and a joy that nothing can take away. The doctrines of Scripture bring to those who would walk in their own disobedience that certain assurance that their ultimate and everlasting destruction will be their own undoing. And they'll never be able to say it was God's fault. God's cornerstone. Fall upon Him in humility and repentance, faith, and be built up a spiritual house, or else it will fall upon you in judgment. Father, we thank You this morning for the glories of the doctrines of Scripture. All men would never write these words, but You have given them to us, that we might find in You that peace and that everlasting assurance. You've given us these words that we might be warned of the most certain everlasting consequences of our willful chosen rebellion. Oh, we pray this morning, should there be in our midst those who are walking in that willful chosen rebellion, they would at this time recognize the fearsome condition in which they are and the most certain judgment that awaits. In Jesus' name, amen.